Okay, so this week we are on Lesson 6, which is Chapter 5 of Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel. And as before, all the notes are direct or indirect quotations of the book that we're studying, unless it's otherwise cited. And last week we explored the first of the biblical covenants. That is not one of the overarching three, the Noahic covenant. And this week we'll be studying the Abrahamic covenant. And the chapter is called, I Will Give to You, the Abrahamic covenant. The questions for reflection, again, from the back of the chapter, I've front-loaded, which will be helpful for us to consider. And the first of those is, why did the Lord walk between the severed animal pieces in Genesis 15? Number two, how was God's promise to give Abraham an offspring fulfilled in the Old Covenant? How was God's promise to give Abraham an offspring fulfilled on a greater level in the New Covenant? How was God's promise to give Abraham to Abraham's offspring a land fulfilled in the Old Covenant? And how was God's promise to give Abraham's offspring a land fulfilled on a greater level in the New Covenant? How does the covenant sign of circumcision correspond to the covenant sign of baptism? How does it comfort you to know that as a Christian, you are a child of Abraham? So, what is the Abrahamic covenant? Although the covenant of grace, as you remember from Luke's, when Luke did the lesson on the covenant of grace, although that began with God's promise in Genesis 3:15, it is more fully revealed in the Abrahamic covenant. Consider this quote from Meredith Klein, and they didn't have an exact citation, so I'm assuming it's from Klein's Kingdom Prologue, which they cite frequently in the book. But Meredith Klein says, redemptive history enters a distinctive new state with the Abrahamic covenant, but without interrupting the underlying continuity and coherence of the covenant of grace. Okay, so that covenant of grace that started back in Genesis 3:15, this isn't an interruption of it. It's actually a more detailed unfolding of it in redemptive history. The Abrahamic covenant is the underlying covenant of grace, since the old and new covenants are both arise out of this later covenant. God promised Abraham, this is now the components of the covenant, and we're going to dig into these each one in what the Bible says. So just consider that if you have questions coming up, they may be answered in that section. God promised Abraham an offspring and a land fulfilled in two stages. Stage one is in the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. Israel as the offspring and Canaan as the land. Stage two, which is the greater fulfillment, is in the new covenant. The offspring is all believers and their children, and the new heavens and the new earth are the land promises. So God's national covenant with Israel at Sinai, which is the Mosaic or Old Covenant, did not interrupt the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see how that was just an add-on. Paul proves that in Galatians. And the New Testament writers deliberately call Christians, Jews or Gentiles, so all Christians, they call them the offspring of Abraham. Here's what it says in Galatians 3:29. We're actually going to read this whole portion later on, but Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And again in Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And in Hebrews 2:16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And of course, that's written to a Christian audience, albeit they are Jewish Christians. He's talking to all, right? He's making that application to people without distinction of heredity. Okay, point number five, God's promises were fulfilled in Christ, who is Abraham's offspring, capital O, and the one who inaugurated the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the one covenant of grace as it is administered in both the Abrahamic and New Covenants. And we'll see the importance of that statement later on. So again, I'm just going to read that again. Christ is the one mediator of the one covenant of grace as it is administered in both the Abrahamic and New Covenants. That means there are not two peoples of God, right? Believers from all time have been saved in the same way. We'll see that unfold a little bit more as we go along in the class. The Mosaic or Old Covenant played an important role in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, and yet it was different in its administration. It added the principle of law. So whereas the Abrahamic covenant promised, I will give to you, and you see that was in Genesis chapters 15, 17, 18, 26, 28, the Mosaic covenant threatened, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And the citations are there. So faith in the promise given in Abraham justified sinners. Obedience to the law did not justify at that point. So those who were justified during the period of the Mosaic covenant were justified because their faith was in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, right? The things that looked forward to the true promises they were going to receive, the greater promises, and not by just mere outward obedience to the ceremonial law. And in Galatians 3, 17 and 18, Paul says, the law, which came 430 years afterward, that is after the Abrahamic promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Okay? Why then the law, Paul asks, which is a great question because you ask why then undergo all that. Paul then begins to describe, starting in Galatians 3:19, that it was added to the covenant already in place because of sin until the coming of Christ. So the law was a tutor for children until they had grown. And he kind of describes that circumstance in chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 23 to 26. So it was necessary for a time, but as long as it remained in place, God's promise to Abraham was limited to the people of Israel and the land of Canaan. The authors actually give a helpful illustration of a bicycle with training wheels. The intended purpose is to be able to ride the bike, but until the training wheels actually come off, the true intention or fulfillment of that can't take place. Okay. So the greater fulfillment of these promises could not come until Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and inaugurated the new covenant. They don't dig into what Reformed theology teaches so much in this, so they do add this little blurb in the introductory portion. They kind of just go full on right into Scripture, which is fantastic. But they do have this small section here. What Reformed theology has historically understood that the Abrahamic covenant and New Covenants are both covenants of promise, and that they share a tight continuity with one another. And therefore, Reformed theology also understood the children of believers to be members of the covenant of grace and rightful recipients of the covenant sign, which is baptism. Consider this from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 74, are infants to be baptized? And the answer is yes, for since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, who works faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which the New Covenant baptism is appointed. And what they don't mean by that is that the children of believers are saved by baptism or saved because they're engrafted into the covenant community, merely that they bear the sign of the covenant community are heirs to the promises therein, should the Holy Spirit work in their heart and confirm that that which was done through the outward sign. Just like in circumcision, right? Obviously, we know that not all Israel belongs to Israel, or not all Israel is actually the sons of Abraham, but only those who are circumcised of heart and the faithful remnant that God preserves. We can see that argument made in Romans chapter 9 and the outworking of it in 10 and 11. God should certainly be capitalized right there, so forgive that typo. Just as God appointed a covenant sign of inclusion in the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision, he also appointed a covenant sign of inclusion in the new covenant, which is baptism. Consider this quote from B.B. Warfield. The argument of infant baptism, in a nutshell, is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. And they must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church, as such are entitled to its ordinances. And by ordinance, he means the sacrament of baptism. A good definition, therefore, of the Abrahamic covenant is, and it's given on page 91, the covenant of grace established with Abraham and his offspring, wherein God promised the entire future of his covenantal kingdom in both its old covenant and new covenant stages. And really, basically what we've gone over here is all going to be fleshed out in the what does the Bible teach. But are there any questions initially before we get into that section? Okay. All right, so what does the Bible teach? God calls Abram, at that point he hadn't been called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was like one of those royal grant treaties. It is a unilateral act of God choosing Abraham, calling him out from an idolatrous people, all on his own, and promising him land and offspring. And later on in chapter 15, we'll see that he promises it to him and seals it with an oath. So in chapter 15, Abraham is actually concerned about God's promise, since he has no children at this point, and he is old. He's nearly 100 years old. And so he basically comes to the conclusion that he's going to select his heir to be Eliezer, a servant in his house. But God rebukes him. He says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you were able to number them, so shall your offspring be." So he reaffirms that promise. And it just must have seemed impossible to Abraham at that point, as it would to any of us. But where we may have responded cynically or in disbelief, Abraham responds in faith. In verse 6, it tells us that Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness, thereby being justified. And we see that was actually what was taking place if you look at Paul's argument in Romans 4. So God also promises not just offspring to Abraham, he promises him land again. And in the standard procedure for covenant promises of the day, Abraham seeks assurance of this promise. He says in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So God seals the promise with a covenant ritual involving the dismemberment of a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. This is not a sacrifice for like sin or anything. This is actually a blood oath, right? They were cutting a covenant. If you remember from the introduction, what is a covenant? And we talked about those covenants in the ancient world. So this would be a context which Abraham is intimately familiar. So God condescends to our weaknesses and our need to see things concretely, and he cuts a covenant by having them dismember the animals, splitting them in two, and putting them alongside. And so in a typical covenant, the people taking the oath together would walk through the pieces of the animal. So the person taking the oath was saying that if he broke the covenant, may God make him just like these severed animals. But we see in this portion of Scripture that it's God, who is the Lord of the covenant, he assumed full obligation to fulfill his promises, symbolized in this covenant ritual by walking alone through the severed animals. Right? And he walked alone, manifesting himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And Abraham does not walk through the carcasses. So he doesn't take any of the obligations upon himself for the fulfillment of God's promise there. The Bible reveals that the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, so that was the sign, right? That was the seal and sign of God's promise there. But the Bible reveals that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham came in two stages. The first stage of fulfillment is in the history of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis 21, God finally gives Abraham the son of promise, Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 sons who would father the 12 tribes of Israel. And God renews the Abrahamic covenant with both Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 26 and Genesis 28. And Abraham's descendants, we know, end up in Egypt, where they become numerous and strong. If we get that from Exodus 1:7b, Israel increased greatly and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. And of course, that was a point of fear of the Pharaoh, who no longer remembered Joseph, the new Pharaoh, that they would, you know, rebel or become too strong for them or side with their enemies. And so he put them under servitude, hard labor and servitude. And until the time when they were delivered by God through Moses. And this was all promised to Abraham by God, right? This was described that they'll sojourn in a land that's not their own until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete, right? So, you know, he's simultaneously delivering on his promise and bringing judgment on a nation that's totally wicked. So the story continues until the people of Israel enter the land under the leadership of Joshua, where they take possession of the land by driving out the wicked nations. And this is showing the fulfillment of God's promise in that era when we read in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, "Thus the Lord God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And the second stage of fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, comes in the new covenant. Is there any question about the first section there, the first stage of fulfillment of the promises of God coming in the nation of Israel, the history of the nation of Israel? Okay, so we'll move on to how that comes to its greater fulfillment in the New Testament. And the authors kind of picked a few verses here, but I'd like to read Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 29. So bear with me here, because I think this is really important. This is Paul establishing that the righteous will live by faith, right? And that all the faithful are therefore the children of Abraham. So this is a really important section. Starting in verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay. So in those verses, we see that though real historical fulfillment took place in the nation of Israel, it was only an earthly picture or a foreshadowing of a far greater fulfillment. Okay? In the fullness of time, Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, capital O, which he argues in verse 16, came into the world to fulfill the work that the Father gave him to do, which included suffering the curse depicted in the covenantal blood oath of Genesis 15. So upon completion of Christ's work, the promises to Abraham enter the second and greater stage of fulfillment. We saw in verses 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that's chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 of Galatians. Faith alone is the historical, it's the current, and it's the for all time way in which God justifies sinners. Christ is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the promises come to us who believe. The law did not annul the covenant previously made, as we saw, and we are made heirs of the promise together with Christ. And we see that in verse 29, heirs according to promise. So the great number of offspring promised to Abraham was pictured, and in the time of the Old Covenant, restricted to the people of Israel, but it reaches its fullest and greatest fulfillment in those who are justified through faith after Christ came and tore down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. This is not a replacement. Right? This is an ingrafting into the people of God. Right? And Paul makes that argument in Romans. Basically, chapter 9 through 11 is the full treatment of that. Right? As regards the land promise, so that dealt with the offspring, right? The fulfillment of the greater the fulfillment of the promise of offspring to Abraham. But what about the land that's being promised? So as regards the land promise being fulfilled on a greater level, let's consider what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 16. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we see that the permanent promised land is actually the heavenly country which awaits us who believe, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, not just the physical land which was temporal. Israel received a good land, just as God had promised, but it became corrupt and defiled and faded away. And Peter argues in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that the greater promised land is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that it's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And of course, he's writing that to believers. So there is one plan of salvation for one people of God. That is hugely important. God does not divide his people. And there are ways of reading scripture where people have done just that. And that throws a wrench into the understandings that we see here flowing from scripture. It causes massive interruptions in Paul's arguments and things. And basically you'd have to do some serious gymnastics to try to convince someone of that. You would not pick that up from just the plain reading of scripture alone. Right? So that there are two separate peoples of God. So the covenant of grace, first enunciated in Genesis 3:15, expanded into detail into Abraham in Genesis 15, fulfilled in Christ, continues until Christ's return at the end of all things. Anyone who has ever or ever will be saved in any period of human history is a member of this one covenant of grace. Salvation is always the same, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the one mediator of the covenant alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The inclusion of children of believers in the covenant of grace is also consistent throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, God reminded Abraham of the promises that he made, which extended to his offspring. And then he commanded that the sign of his covenant be given to Abraham and to his descendants in Genesis 17, 9 through 14. We'll read that now. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house or bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision is clearly the sign of the covenant that God made to be passed down by the generations as a reminder of what God had said when he... basically the bloody sign that signified God's covenant with Abraham when he walked through the bloody animal halves, which was to continue as a reminder of the promises God had made and be applied to all members of the covenant community thereafter. The sign consecrated the individual to the Lord as a member of his covenant people, like a physical sign of inclusion in his covenant community. And we see all of Abraham's children receive that sign. You know, there's Jacob's and there's Esau's who receive that covenant sign. Right? There's Isaac's and there's Ishmael's who receive that sign. Okay? To reject the sign of the covenant was to reject God's promises in the covenant, which is an act of unbelief. After Christ came, circumcision is no longer the appropriate sign of God's covenant of grace, since it was Christ who was, quote, cut off from the land of the living in his crucifixion. Okay? The sign of covenant inclusion became baptism. We read that in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you also were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Christ was our circumcision, thus in the new covenant, the sign administered upon the initiation into the visible church is no longer circumcision, but baptism. Like circumcision, baptism is a one-time initiatory sign and seal of God's covenant promise, marking out an individual as belonging to God's covenant people. Unlike circumcision, baptism is actually given to all, including females. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, which is consistent with the greater inclusion of Gentiles into God's people. So consider these verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of the Gentiles who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, are now, in chapter 2, verse 19, no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And again in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's biblical warrant, obviously, for now including females with the covenant sign of inclusion in the community. So like circumcision, baptism is for the believer and his children. The pattern established in the Abrahamic covenant continues into the new. In Acts, this would be possibly the worst language to use if that was not the intent, because we see Peter at Pentecost saying in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." Paul addresses the children of believers as members of the covenant of grace in Ephesians 6, verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," reminding them even of the fifth commandment and the promises that are in there. Right? So in the very next verse, it shows that they have the same privilege as the old covenant children, only greater. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that the children of a believer are considered holy. Now, by that, he does not mean baptismal regeneration. He does not mean that they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit or anything. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that they're set apart or distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Now, he's not speaking here of legitimacy, okay? He is talking about, in this passage, being married to, continuing a marriage that had already been contracted, even though in one spouse becomes a believer and the other spouse is an unbeliever, that marriage is sanctified to the use of the believer as a good and normal part of marriage, right? So they're going to continue into that. But then he says, otherwise your children would not be considered holy, and yet they are, right? And so he can't be talking about legitimacy there, because any child would have the that would result from a legal marriage would be considered legitimate. Right? So Paul is speaking of something else when he refers to the children of a believing parent as holy, and that is they are set apart or sanctified in the sense that they are considered holy by the church. They're considered members of the covenant community. And we can see that because children are to be raised as disciples of Christ. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And children are considered members of the visible church no less than they were in the old covenant, and thus they should receive the sign of the covenant and be baptized. So are there any questions about the continuity or the two stages of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Scripture? Okay, any questions about the children of believers being included in that covenant? Or any comments? You know, that was something that was actually very meaningful to me. I was not raised in a Christian household, and so it's You know, when I listen to debates that go back and forth on this, this is not like a tradition that I held growing up. It's not a hangover from sacralism, you know, from the Reformation days. I actually gave this quite a bit of study when I became a church member down in North Carolina. Jen and I were going to become members of a Presbyterian church, and the question came up, should we be baptized? I was baptized in a Roman Catholic church as an infant, and I had the legitimate question, should I be rebaptized? Was that a legitimate baptism? And so I really dug into what people were saying. Now, Jen had to be baptized as an adult. And the more study I gave this and the continuity that I found in Scripture actually confirmed that what a wonderful thing to be, to receive the sign of a promise and have it be a once-for-all thing. It wasn't an emotional thing, because I would have immediately, with my wife, been baptized that very day. It wasn't a matter of inconvenience. It wasn't a matter of attacking a tradition. It was literally from the study of Scripture and the wisdom of people who've exposited it that I came to see that this is a truth. So I certainly can't be proclaimed as having accused of having a sacralist hangover, as I've heard from some of the debates that go around this. In-house debates, obviously, good-meaning Christian people have different takes on these things, so it's not like we're kicking people out of the kingdom here. But are there any comments and questions besides my own interjection there? Mike?
Just thinking as we read through the book, the covenants, if you have an understanding of the covenants, it makes that whole issue so much easier to embrace and comprehend. Most of us probably learn about the covenants at a later date, and if the other one is true, once you understood this covenant and the similarities between the Old Testament, the circumcision, and baptism now, I mean, it just seems to be, there doesn't seem to be any issue whatsoever.
Right.
It's only preconceived thoughts based on other things and a lack of understanding of covenants that makes it difficult to grasp.
Yeah, and that's I agree when you're in, study. But I'm still grateful that we actually have people who are passionate enough and care enough about the Word of God and the truth contained therein to prod us, to cause us to study further, and to cause us to appreciate the covenant signs that God has given and the inclusion that He's given by challenging those things. Because people who believe the opposite, right, they don't believe in paedobaptism, are just as passionate. They're just as convicted, and they have just as great a zeal to preserve the purity of the Word of God and seek to be obedient to it. And so listening to their argument is just as important, not shutting your mind off, not throwing out zingers to try to, shut down discussion or debate, but honestly trying to dig in and show them the wonderful continuity that God has from throughout all ages as to how people are saved and how people are included in that covenant community. And again, it certainly by no means means that that you're conferring salvation upon people. Okay, we are at the 10-minute mark. So any other comments or questions? Okay, so let's get into why the Abrahamic covenant is important for the Christian life. Number one, it shows us that God is a God of promise, which is vital for our existence as pilgrims in this wicked and evil age. So we can be tempted to disbelieve, to doubt, to complain, and to chafe against God, but the controlling factor in our emotions and belief should be the rock-solid promises of God in Christ. And it's not to mean that when something bad happens, you try to put on a happy face and say, oh, but that's okay, God will work it all out in the end. But to really dig deep into understanding how even though we're suffering and even though we see wickedness all around us, that the God who promises is a God who fulfills His promise. And that's what the controlling factor, that's what joy really is. It's not just a big smile. I've heard it compared to a thermostat versus the thermometer, right? Where the thermometer measures the external influences, but the thermostat is the internal control which operates the level of faith. So that's a really important factor, that God is a God of promises that He fulfills. Number two, it highlights the work of Christ. So the true offspring, capital O, of Abraham. Because Christ was made a curse for us and suffered the realities of the blood oath in Genesis 15, we have confidence that we're no longer under the curse, and we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13. This keeps us from a servile fear and confirms in us the joyful obedience, because we no longer serve the law in fear of curse, but in gratitude and in faith. And number three, it declares God's grace to the nations. So the Abrahamic covenant is for all who will believe, right? The gospel is for people of every tribe, tongue, nation, ethnicity, and nationality. The Christian faith is a global faith that transcends cultural identities, political affiliations, consumer preferences, and is the unifying factor when there are so many reasons that people divide among ourselves. All the different reasons we have division among ourselves in this country. And boy, you can see them now when you just look in the news. I mean, there's things that are just openly bigoted, frankly, and the political opinions of people just divide so much. So how can you take, and that's just here in America, you know, think about when you compare to people on a global scale who have a different cultural context. But what's the one unifying factor between all these people, right? Faith in Jesus Christ, the one Savior for all, who would be exalted and lifted up, so that we can read in John 3:16, right, that all who look to him, all the people who believe in him, will have eternal life. Right? So another excellent reason why this is essential to the Christian life is that it tells us that God claims the children of believers as part of his covenant community. So baptism doesn't save anyone, because faith, not baptism, is the instrument whereby the righteousness of Christ is received and imputed to a sinner. But baptism is God's sacrament of inclusion into his covenant of grace, and by it God promises salvation to those who believe. This helps Christian parents view their children as rightful recipients of this covenant sign, and thus God's heirs of his covenant. It helps parents understand more clearly their role as stewards of these children who must be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So they're not strangers and aliens and profane sinners, but in fact they're people who need to be evangelized. They need to be brought up in the training and discipline of the Lord. That is a sacred duty given to parents, and it's part of our vows. It's part of the vows here. You know, and so I think that relieves us of any charges of just, you know, dusting our hands off and saying it's good. They were baptized into God's covenant community, right? They're saved. They'll grow up as Christians. That's not the case. There is a mixed audience, and we see that very clearly in the letter to the Hebrews and in Peter's epistles, talking about people who were believers but who have apostatized, right? They never really received the Holy Spirit. That's a danger that still exists, even though you're in the body of Christ. There are people who either make false professions or maybe grew up in church and went through the outward things and tasted of the sacred, partook in the benefits that the Holy Spirit provides Christ's blood-bought church. That's how Peter can even say, the Lord who bought them, right? As part of their covenant, part of the covenant community. And still apostatize. So it's a real danger, and it helps us clearly understand our duty as parents to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Are there any questions or comments at the end here? Dean?
This particular book seems to indicate kind of separate God's promise to Abraham and the nation of Israel versus the new covenant through Christ to the whole world. Yet we need to be careful to recognize that even under the old covenant, that God's grace was available to the whole world. And there's many verses urging the Israelites to open their homes to the sojourners. There were provisions for Gentiles to be baptized and thus come into the covenant promise, even under the old
Certainly, yeah, that's a great point, that this was not, they were to be a light to the nations, and that any sojourners who come in would bear the covenant sign, and then they would actually be baptized through, you know, for, that was more like a cleansing or washing ritual rather than the sign that it is now. But yeah, this was still available to people. But that's why God had chosen. So we think of the land of Canaan, right, as kind of an out-of-the-way place. I actually had someone ask me, my own father asked me that, well, then why this little place that's like the size of New Jersey, right? You know, he's thinking contemporary Israel. And I'm like, I don't think you're aware that that is like the crossroads of the world through which the gospel will be spread and the promises will be spread. So this is a hugely important area. And Israel was to be a light to the nation. So I agree with that, Dean. Thank you for bringing that up. It's still available, but it's now the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. The curtain is torn. Satan has been bound so that he can't deceive the nations from receiving the gospel message. And that was to go out from starting with the nation of Israel out to the whole world. And we see that happening now. So God broke open the floodgates. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I think the time has come, right, Mike?